Let's call upon the Lord. Our Father, we pray that you would give us your Spirit, each one. Fill us. Fill me to speak. Fill us to hear your word, that it might do us good and bring you glory through our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, human beings are complex beings. On the one hand, we are rational beings. We have the capacity to think and to analyze and to process facts. We are also volitional beings. We make choices. We have motives. We have aspirations. We have desires. We have imagination. And we have a capacity for emotion. We have affections. We feel and we can be moved. Jesus, our Savior, is a complete man who thinks and wills and feels. Christianity and the gospel appeals to the whole person. It calls us to think. It calls us to feel certain things. It calls us to make certain choices. And the gospel, when it has saved you, changes your whole person. As a Christian, you think differently. You feel differently about a myriad of things. You make different choices. And so when the Apostle Paul is appealing to the Galatian churches to reject the false teaching that would add law works to faith as the basis of justification, he appeals to the whole man. Now, we have studied up until chapter 4, verse 11. I ask you to open to Galatians chapter 4. We've studied up to verse 11 in chapter 4. And up until this point, Paul has largely been reasoning with the Galatians. He's largely appealing to their minds, his first defense, the revelational defense. He's saying, think, Galatians, I am a true apostle commissioned by Christ. And the message I brought to you did not come from man. It wasn't mediated from men. It came directly from God and from his Son. Think, Galatians, this is the word of God you're rejecting. In the second chapter, the testimonial defense, they had apparently esteemed the other apostles more highly than Paul. And he's saying, think. When I eventually compared notes with the other apostles, they approved me. We were on the same page. The apostles you approved me. Think. In chapter 3, the experiential defense, he's saying, think, Galatians. When did you receive the Holy Spirit? When you were trying to keep the law, which they weren't trying to do because they were Gentiles, or when you believed? When you believed, that's when the life-giving Spirit would... Well, think, Galatians. What is the gospel then? It's faith in Christ alone. Then from 3:6 to 4:11, he gives an extended redemptive historical defense. What he's saying there is, think back. What has always been God's way of salvation? It has always been by faith. How was Abraham saved? By faith. God made a promise to Abraham that he would justify the Gentiles by faith. The law was given to accentuate human sin, but eventually that Abrahamic promise was fulfilled in the new covenant. Think back, Galatians. How has God always saved his people? By faith. And so, up until this point, his appeal has largely been rational, historical, scriptural, and we might say somewhat impersonal. But now, he's going to take a different tack. He's going to move from the impersonal to the personal. He's going to move from appealing to their reason to appealing a little bit to their emotions. He's going to tug at their heartstrings. Is it wrong to do that? I don't think it is. First of all, these are the writings of an inspired apostle. And secondly, we are not just rational thinking beings, we are also emotional and feeling beings. Remember when Dr. Henry Kay was here, he said something interesting. He said, when we're witnessing to people, before you bring the content of the gospel, it's good to make some emotional connection. And I couldn't think of the little silly thing he had. I was going to ask David, and David isn't here. Maybe some of you remember. There was some little way he connected. I thought, well, that's okay for you to do. I'm not sure I have the personality to do that. But his point was well taken. Make some emotional connection with people. Get them to see you're a real person. You like them. You care about them before you bring the gospel. I thought that was interesting from a scholar to say we need to make an emotional connection. Now, I think we need to say that Paul nor we should ever appeal primarily to the feelings. To do an end run around the mind is wrong. That's not the New Testament approach. God would not have us do that. Christianity is objective propositional truth. It must be understood with the mind. We don't want to do an end run around the mind. And there are sometimes when evangelists or evangelistic movies will appeal more to the emotions than the mind. And they get people all worked up in their emotions about Jesus coming back, but they haven't given enough truth about the holiness of God, about the sinfulness of man, about the way of salvation. So people have a very real and emotional experience, but often they come away not truly converted. And we know that we should not live by our feelings. The mantra of the hippie era, which some of us lived through, remember it? If it feels good, do it. That has never been right nor safe, and it always gets us into trouble. So we don't lead with the feelings. However, just to say that we don't primarily go after people's emotions doesn't mean that we may not appeal to the emotions as well, because we're not only rational, but emotional beings. And so Paul, in the next section, is going to appeal more personally and more emotionally. Follow as I read verses 12 to 20, which will be our text. Paul says, "I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you out, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." What we'll see from this passage is Paul's appeal and then the basis or the grounds of his appeal. The appeal is found right up front in the first part of verse 12. Here's his main appeal. He says, I'll give it to you literally. Become as I am because I also, as you are, brothers, I beg of you. What is he saying? Become as I am because I've become as you. I think he's saying this. I, Paul, a Jew, have become like you, Gentiles. How? In that he has repudiated law works as a basis of his justification. And he's come to trust in Jesus alone to justify him. The Gentiles didn't have the law. They were not following the law. And he says, I, a Jew, though steeped in the law, have put that law aside as a basis of salvation, and I'm trusting in Jesus alone, just like you Gentiles are called to do. Now, so I've become like you, trusting in Jesus. Now, I'm calling you to become like me, because now you Gentiles are tempted to put yourself under the law, which I have repudiated. And I'm calling you now to become like me in setting the law aside. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Now, Paul hadn't always been there. In chapter 1, he reminds us that he was extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions. In Philippians 3, he says, as to righteousness under the law, which he was seeking, he was blameless. But then he goes on to say how all that he used to trust in, all his law works, he came to view as rubbish. And he traded all of that in for what he calls the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so he's come to put his faith in Jesus alone to make him right with God, and he's calling the Gentiles to repudiate the false teaching of law works and to trust in Jesus alone. So in this section, his appeal is the same as it has been throughout the letter. He's calling these Galatians to freedom from law works and trust in Jesus alone as the means of justification. So that's the appeal. It's the same appeal as he's making throughout. But now consider for the rest of our time the grounds or the basis of the appeal. In 12b to 20, for the rest of the time, he gives the basis of his appeal. The appeal is the same as in the rest of the letter. He really has only one aim in this whole letter, and that is to deliver them from legalism and bring them back into the freedom of the gospel of grace. But although his aim is the same, we find that his appeal is different. He's not so much engaging their minds here as he's going to appeal to their affections. Here is a much more personal appeal. What he's going to do in these verses is make an affirming assertion. He's going to follow that with an indicting interrogation, and then an attacking accusation, and he's going to end with what I call an appealing display of affection. First of all, following the text, he says to them, "Remember the way you first received me." An affirming assertion. Remember the way you first received me. Look at 12b to 15. He says, "You've done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." And then the second half of verse 15, "For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out," or one version says, "gouged out your eyes and given them to me." He's giving some affirming, making affirming assertions here. First of all, note that he addresses them here as brethren. Now, he's going to do that 9 times in this letter, but this is only the 3rd time. The other 6 will follow. But brethren is a personal term. It's a term that conveys warmth. Earlier in the letter, he had called them foolish. He had expressed amazement that they were backsliding the way they were, but now he appeals to them, brethren. Brothers. He says, "You've done me no wrong. When I came to you to preach the gospel to you, you did me no wrong." And then he elaborates. He says, "You did not despise or loathe." And he seems to refer to the circumstances that brought him to the Galatian churches. He says, "It was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." Now, we really don't know for sure what the historical situation was. But it appears that there was some bodily infirmity, bodily illness that caused Paul to stay there in South Galatia. Whether it delayed his trip from moving on, or whether he went there for therapeutic reasons, something in his bodily condition caused him to be there in Galatia. But his bodily condition became a trial, he says, a trial in my flesh. That is, there was something about his bodily condition that was a trial or a temptation to them. It was a temptation for them to despise and loathe him. Now, the word despise means to look with contempt upon. It's the word used in Romans 14 of the way the stronger brother should not look upon the weaker brother in conscience. Don't despise him. Don't look with contempt. Don't look down at him. They were tempted to despise Paul. They were tempted to loathe him. That word means to reject or spurn. It's literally one of those onomatopoeia words that sounds like what it is. I'll give you the Greek word. Watch out, Murray. Ekpetuo. Ekpetuo is the Greek word. It sounds like, and it means to spit out. You were tempted to despise me and to spit me out. Now, why was that? Again, we don't know for sure. Commentators speculate that maybe there was something about Paul's physical condition that made him unsightly and repulsive. And remember, they didn't have anything close to the medical care that we have today. And often diseases were disfiguring. One commentator says, I think it's MacArthur, says it may have emitted a stench. And it may not have been a pretty sight, whatever was wrong with him. They also note that pagans often associated with sickness with the disfavor of God. Remember when Paul was in that shipwreck off of Malta and he came to shore and he was bitten by a poisonous snake. And the native said, "Aha, he must be a murderer. Something wrong with him because this has happened to him." This even infected the Jews. John 9, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And so as Gentile pagans, they might have tempted to think there's some disfavor from God because of this condition. Or it may have been something in his physical appearance that would have made you go, ooh, or yuck. But, he says, they didn't do that. They didn't do that. Instead, he says, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Far from despising him and being turned off by him, when he came to them with the gospel originally, they so welcomed him. It was as though an angel from heaven had fluttered down into their midst and brought them this message. Or better yet, it was as though the Messiah himself had come. They so rejoiced. And we read in Acts 13 about the Gentiles in Pisidian and Antioch, who began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord when the gospel came to them. Further, he says, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now, here commentators speculate that perhaps Paul's physical problem was an eye problem. It may have been. At the end of the letter, he's going to say, with what large letters I write with my own hand. At some point near the end, he takes the pen from the amanuensis and he says, I'm going to close this letter. And he says, look at the large letters. May have been an eye problem. And they said, you were so sympathetic toward me, you would have given me your own eyes. Or maybe he's simply saying, you were so endeared to me that you would have given me anything. You would have given me even your most precious possession, your eyes. You were so endeared to me at that time because of the gospel I preached to you. And so he affirms them for their initial reception and love and affection when he first came to them with the gospel. If I were to illustrate from the realm of counseling, suppose you're counseling a couple whose marriage is on the rocks and it has turned sour. And as the couple comes into your presence, you see that they're looking daggers at each other. And the words spewing out of their mouths are hurtful, cutting, demeaning words. And you realize that you're dealing with a marriage that is really hurting. There's a deep-seated, long-standing bitterness in their souls because of unconfessed wrongs. Among the things you might do is you might call them back to the time when things were different. You might remind them of the initial infatuation that captivated them when they first set eyes on their beloved. You might remind them of that season of their courtship. As I was thinking about this, I well remember my own initial days with the woman who was going to be my wife. One of our first dates was in Center City, Philadelphia, a little luncheonette. And we're sitting there, and I had ordered tea. And I had taken some lemon and squeezed the lemon in my tea. And then there were a couple of creamers there, and I took those creamers, and I opened the creamers, and I looked down, and the milk was all curdled up in that teacup, and I was distracted. I also almost walked into a telephone pole, but for the outreached arm. Remember that? My yellow polyester shirt, my green plaid bell-bottom pants, what she had to endure in this. Yeah, this was the early 80s, but hey, I worked with Cambodian refugees in the city, and I dressed like a refugee, but she overlooked that. But I remember, I was very distracted. I was enamored. And you might do that with this couple. You might remind them, you know, it hasn't always been so. Remember those days. Remember that at some point, you each decided to spend the rest of your life with that other person. In a sense, that's what Paul's doing. He's calling them to remember. Remember the way it was when I first came to you with the gospel. But the next thing he does in this personal appeal, he calls them to reflect on the way that they had changed. What I'm calling an indicting interrogation. Look at 15 and 16. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? See, that was then. This is now. Things have changed. The Galatians have changed. They've changed in their attitude toward Paul. And he wants them to come to terms with the change. And so he addresses them with some indicting questions. Where then is that sense of blessing that you had? When that gospel first came to you, you rejoiced that the gospel of grace is extended even to us Gentiles. There was a sense that you were blessed with the gift of eternal life. Now, where'd that go? Why aren't you seeing that same message as a blessing now? And then he gets even stronger. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? It's one thing to fail to see the message as a blessing. It's another thing to see the messenger of the gospel as their enemy. Has this gospel, which so blessed you in the beginning, now become, as it were, a curse to you? Paul is saying, consider, Galatians, how far you've fallen. Reflect on the radical change that has come about in your thinking and in your affections. And he's, I think, trying to shock them by contrast. At one point, you welcomed me as a very angel and as Christ himself. Now you're regarding me as an enemy. Reflect in the way you've changed. If we were to return to the marriage counseling illustration, after taking them down a pleasant memory lane, you might then say to the couple, but what has happened? What has happened? What walls have been built up between you? What bridges have not been built or maintained? What sins have gone unconfessed and unrepented of? Why has it come to this? And that, in a sense, is what Paul is saying. And his purpose here, as always, is constructive. It's not destructive. He wants to tear down the walls. He wants to build and repair the bridges with the Galatians, personally, but most importantly, for their sakes, redemptively. And then the third thing he does in this personal appeal is he calls them to recognize the culprits responsible. Look at verses 17 and 18. They flip-flopped. They welcomed him, and now they're rejecting him. Recognize the culprits responsible. Look at verses 17 and 18. They, presumably the Judaizers, eagerly seek you out. Not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. You've changed. You've turned against me with, for seemingly no reason, Paul is saying. I haven't changed. The gospel hasn't changed, but what you saw as a blessing, you're no longer seeing as a blessing. You're seeing me as your enemy. Who's responsible for this? What is the root of this flip-flopping? And here he shifts his attention from the Galatian Christians to the false teachers who have influenced them. Now, this is not to regard them as blameless. Rarely are we pure victims. They are responsible. And when anyone falls prey to cult leaders, there is some blame to be borne by the follower. And Paul has not held back indictment from the Galatians themselves in this letter. Remember, early on he said, you've quickly forsaken him who called you. You foolish Galatians, you've allowed yourselves to be bewitched, even though Christ was placarded as crucified. You've been bewitched by this false teaching. You've turned back to weak and worthless elemental things. You observe days and months and seasons. You see, he hasn't held back indicting them for following this false teaching. They are not guiltless. There is plenty of fault to lay at the doorstep of the Galatians. But his purpose here, while not to excuse the Galatians, is to help them to understand the modus operandi of the Judaizers. He wants to pull the covers off of the false teachers to help the Galatians understand what is going on. You see, although there is guilt on both sides, guilt is not always equal. And blame is not always evenly balanced. Remember how James says, those who teach will receive a stricter judgment. Interesting how Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 calls for different strokes for different folks. Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. As we would say back in the 60s, different strokes for different folks. Different sins need different medicine. I'm not really up on my medications, but a strong medicine that would treat pneumonia would be, at least a few years ago, would be a Z-Pak. And some need the correction of a Z-Pak. Others need a mild amoxicillin. Yes, the Galatians are guilty, but the ones more to blame are the false teachers, because they know more. And they should know better. So What were these Judaizers doing to get over on these new Christians? He says they eagerly seek you out. Literally, they desire you earnestly, or they pursue you with zeal, but not commendably, not in a good way, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. What was the modus operandi of these false teachers? It was to isolate the Galatians, to shut them out from all outside influence, especially that of Paul, and to shut them up to themselves so they would have a monopoly on these young Christians and they would be able to be the sole influence and the sole spiritual resource, and they would be cut off from any outside influence, especially from the Apostle Paul. So he says, they eagerly seek you out, but not commendably. And Paul says, that's not good. And to highlight that, he contrasts it in verse 18 with this, but it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. In other words, it's not a bad thing for people to go after you for your good, for people to pursue you for your spiritual good, either for your salvation or for your growth in grace. That's not a bad thing, is it? It's not a bad thing to have people coming after us to do us good. And of course, that's what he was doing. And he's trying to contrast his motive in zealously pursuing the Galatians and the motive of the false teachers. They're going after you, but they're going after you for self-serving reasons. As he's later going to say in chapter 6, they want to boast in your flesh. They want to put you as notches in their gun or notches on their belt. Their purpose in going after you is self-serving. I zealously sought you, but for your good, in a commendable, honorable way. As he beautifully says in another place in 2 Corinthians 12 to the Corinthians, he says, I do not desire what is yours, but you. I'm not trying to get something from you. I'm not trying to use you to feed my ego, my resume. I'm concerned about you for your sake and for God's sake. And so it is good to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. And then he adds this phrase, not only when I am present with you. What does he mean by that? I think he's saying, Galatians, my concern for you is the same, whether I'm with you or whether I'm not. I'm still concerned about you. He has the same noble desire, whether he's present or whether he's absent. And this, in a sense, is a rebuke to them. Because when he was with them, they were welcoming him as an angel. But now that he is gone, they've allowed themselves to be seduced by these false teachers. And he's really giving them a rebuke and saying, look, I have the same concern for you to seek your good when I'm away as when I'm with you. And you need to respond to me in the same way when I'm away as when I'm with you, but you've not been doing that. You've turned against me and the gospel, and you're treating me like an enemy. So after affirming them for their original reception of him, indicting them for their flip-flopping, he calls them here to recognize the culprit. They have been played by these false teachers. He's trying to pull the covers off the manipulative ways of their and their self-serving motives. Now, one more thing. What I'm calling... He's saying to them, realize my deep love and concern for you, verses 19 and 20. He closes this personal appeal by saying, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He ends with a strong expression of his love for them and a pure desire for their good. He calls them my children. And that's not condescending. That's a term of endearment. Plus, it's a reminder of what is simply a historical fact, that they were his spiritual children. He was their spiritual father. And what he's hinting at there is, you owe me something because I'm your spiritual father. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul says something that feeds into this. He says to the Corinthians, though you will have many pedagogues, many teachers, you only have one father. I became your father through the gospel. Now, maybe some of you have individuals who are spiritual fathers or mothers to you. Do you? some particular individual who was used of God to lead you to Christ, that person will forever have a special place in your heart. You may surpass that person in spiritual understanding. You may surpass that person in spiritual maturity. But that person that God used to bring you the gospel will have forever a special place in your heart. That one was your spiritual father, your spiritual mother. And by calling them his children, he's saying, look, you owe something to me. Though you may have many teachers and some of them false, I became your father. And then he follows with an even more poignant and powerful reference to his love for them. He says, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. What he's saying is, I was not only a spiritual father to you, I was your spiritual mother. I anguished over you in labor to bring you forth. We esteem our mothers, don't we, for having gone through the anguish of labor to bring us into this world. My good friend, Pastor Jim Dom, watched his dear mother pass into eternity just 3 days ago, thankfully, as a believer. And he was privileged in the last several weeks of his life to care for his mother, staying by her bedside in the hospital and bringing her into his home and being with her until her dying day. A privilege. Just a little bit of a payback for what a mother does for us and going through the agony of labor and then those early years of nurture. We honor our mothers for the pain they go through to bring us into the world and then to nurture us. And Paul's saying, I want you to remember that I was a spiritual mother to you. I was the one who preached the gospel to you. And then I anguished over you in prayer and in pleading and in weeping until one by one you were born into the kingdom and I saw fruit from my labor. But now that you're flirting with this heresy and shifting off the base of faith in Christ alone, you've thrown me back into labor pains. And I'm again in labor until Christ is formed in you, until you get it right, until you understand that law works has nothing to do with salvation, but Christ alone is the basis of our righteousness. I'm back in those labor pains. And he's conveying to them, I love you like a mother. And then he closes with, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you again. It's oozing with personal appeal and affection. I've been writing these things in this letter. I've been reproving you and correcting you and rebuking you. And I don't want to speak that way. I could wish to be with you in person so that you could see the expression on my face, so that you could hear the intonation on my voice, which I can't convey by letter because I'm perplexed. I really don't know what to do next. But I want to do everything I can to bring you back into the way. And so we have this more personal appeal in his defense of the gospel and the basis of the appeal. Remember the way you first received me. Reflect on the way you've changed. Recognize the culprit. Yes, you're to blame, but you've been played by these false teachers who have gotten over you, and look at how they've done it. They've tried to shut you out and segregate you from me so that they can brainwash you with their error. And realize my great love for you as a spiritual father and even as a spiritual mother who gave you birth and loves you enough to be in labor all over again until you get established on Christ alone as the source of your righteousness. That's the exposition of the passage. Let's make some applications. And sometimes it's good to make applications throughout. I've seen it better to just kind of pile them up at the end and try to draw some lessons from this passage. The first lesson is understand and believe the true gospel, because that's his point in every defense he makes, whether it's impersonal, historical, rational, or whether it's personal. The point is get the gospel right. Understand the true gospel. And the true gospel is it's faith in Jesus alone that saves, apart from anything you can do to add to that. And I would ask the question, is anyone here who still thinks that something you can do can earn the favor of God or can contribute to the favor of God? Does anybody here think that it's what I do that will impress God and earn me the right to get into heaven? Dear friend, according to this letter and according to these words, you are wrong in trusting your own works. And let me tell you why. First of all, you have too low a view of the holiness of God. To think that you could do works that will impress Almighty God so that He'll say, oh, I can't resist letting you into heaven, you've been so good. You have too low a view of the holiness of God. God is so holy. The Bible says He dwells in unapproachable light. And one way I like to think of it is this way. When angels appear to men in the New Testament, their radiance is so great, men just fall on their faces and tremble. But those same angels veil their faces before the holiness of God. And we're one step removed from the holiness of God, and we fall on our faces and can't bear the sight of an angel. How holy is God? And for you to think you can stride into your presence and He's going to be impressed, you don't understand His holiness. Secondly, you think too highly of yourself. And that's what the Bible calls pride. To think that you can bring to God your accomplishments, your good deeds. Look how good I've been. Look at the things I haven't done. Oh, dear friend, you think far too highly of yourself. That's pride. The Bible says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He who humbles himself will be exalted, but he exalts himself will be humble. Dear friend, please understand the main message of this letter and the main message of this passage. Faith in Jesus alone will save you. That's God's way of salvation. It always has been. It always will be. Jesus did everything necessary to pay your way to heaven, and you need to get your ticket from Him. That's the main point. But there are a number of lessons I think we can take away as Christians. Another one would be, don't lose the sense of blessedness of the gospel. The Galatians had lost that sense of blessedness. When the gospel first came to them, they rejoiced and they glorified God to be saved by grace. But isn't it true of our lives that we often lose the sense of wonderment and the sense of blessedness of being saved by grace? And when we do, we need to ask ourselves some questions. What has gone from my life that has caused the loss of this sense of blessedness? Or what have I allowed into my life that has caused the loss of this sense of blessedness? And there are many answers to the question when we lose that sense of blessedness, but we should be alarmed when we lose that sense of delight in the gospel of grace. One of the things that keeps it alive in us is to tell others. The joy of telling others the good news, and we reflect again on this message of grace. As a church, one of the things that keeps us sensing the blessedness of the gospel is to have new Christians coming into our life continuously. That's why we need to be getting the gospel out, because a new Christian like this brother over here, for whom everything is new, oh, it just refreshes us, doesn't it? It's all new to them, and these old things have become new and fresh to us. We need to maintain the blessedness of the gospel. Third application is, don't treat as enemies those who tell you the truth. That's what the Galatians were doing. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Sometimes people will come and they will seek to reprove us and seek to correct us. And they may not do it in the best way, but regardless of that, often our first response is to bristle in pride and self-defense. Don't do that. If it's true, or even if you're not sure it's true, take it before the Lord. Let Him tell you whether it's true or not. Don't regard as an enemy those who want to tell you the truth, even if the truth hurts. Faithful are the what? Wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So don't treat as enemies those who would tell you the truth. Here's another one. Learn the ways of cultic deception. Can't we learn that from this passage? Learn the ways of cultic deception. The Judaizers were using a technique which is common to cultic false teachers. They wanted to shut you out from all others so that you would seek them exclusively. The cult leader is a devilish predator. And like the devil, and like any predator, he wants to isolate his prey. He wants to cut his victims off from the outside. He wants his victim to depend on him and his co-leaders alone and on their teachings. And so cult leaders will forbid exposure to other writings and other meetings outside of their circle. Have you seen that in cultic practices? I work with the Amish. The Amish are like that. I was struck in the early years by the fact that whenever people came to my Bible studies, they would get called on the carpet by their ministers and bishops. And the curious thing to me was the bishops would never inquire, what is this fellow teaching you? It didn't matter. The mere fact that it was outside of their system was forbidden because they wanted to monopolize the people. Anything outside was a threat. And they instilled that fear in people of the outside. Jehovah's Witnesses, right, brother? They say you got to stick with the studies in the Scriptures. If you stray from Charles Taze Russell's teachings, you're going to stray from the faith. Well, yeah, you will stray from that faith if you get off of his teachings and get into the Bible, as our brother did, and others, we pray, will do and get delivered. The Roman Catholic Church for years forbade us to go to Protestant churches. It was instilled in us as Catholics. You don't dare go to a Protestant church. The idea is to isolate and segregate and to have a monopoly on what a person is taught. And in that secluded context, error is then poured in without the quality control from the outside. Some cults will even physically isolate their victims in compounds. And we know enough about that, right? So they're secluded from the rest of society. Let me just mention before I pass on a lesser form to beware of, something that we in our circles might be guilty of. And that is when the elders convey that they are the only ones from whom you might seek counsel. That can be cultic in its methodology. Now, elders are elders for a reason, hopefully because they have some wisdom. And you ought to consider going to your elders. And sometimes the elders will be the best ones to go to because hopefully they have more wisdom than the general populace. But if elders insist that we're the only ones whom you may consult, the only fount of wisdom, beware. Beware if we do that. It's cultic, maybe not in content or doctrine, but in methodology. It's controlling, and we don't want to do that. A couple more. Pursue people out of genuine love for them. Do you hear Paul saying it is good to be eagerly sought out? It's not a bad thing to have people zealously go after you for your good. And that tells us that it's good for us to zealously go after people with a desire to do them good. That is commendable. We're not going after them to manipulate them, to use them, to build our reputation or feed our ego or to build our resume. We're going after people to do them good. We should earnestly pursue sinners to bring them the gospel. We should zealously pursue sinners. And I couldn't help but think of Charles Spurgeon. I'll just give you one quote from this master evangelist whose heart was a heart of pursuit of sinners. He said, "If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for." We need to pursue sinners, and we need to pursue each other to do one another spiritual good. Two more very quickly. From this passage, suffer the pains of labor for unbelievers and errant believers. Paul said, I was in labor until you were birthed, and I'm in labor again. Brethren, that's part of our lot in sharing the sufferings of Christ. What were Jesus' sufferings? He wept over Jerusalem, and he said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." And we have loved ones with whom we are in labor until Christ is formed in them. That's part of the sufferings of Christ. We need to bear that. There's no escape from that until either they're born into the kingdom of God as a result of our labor pains in part, or we die and go to heaven and every tear is wiped away. Paul had labor pains, part of the suffering of Christ. One final one I can't resist making. See the value of face-to-face interaction. Paul said, "I could wish to be present with you." A warning. We live in an age of social media and amazing electronic communication, don't we? Wonderful. Make use of it. I'm thankful that I have sermons in my iPod because of all the hours of travel I do that I can redeem the time by listening to sermons. We have all, and it makes for wonderful communication, rapid communication, communication instantly to many at the same time. But beware of the danger. While it is more efficient, it can lack depth of communication. And the danger is depersonalization. We're only communicating via text or via this or that, and not by voice and not face-to-face. John had the same concern when he wrote 3 John. I'm writing this, but I want to be with you face-to-face. Face-to-face will never be replaced. We will never substitute the electronic church for face-to-face. It would be worldly in our day to give in to merely electronic communication and lose face-to-face. Don't be worldly. Resist the spirit of... Make use of it for your good, but resist the spirit of the age to replace face-to-face communication with electronic communication. Let's pray. Father, if there are those here who are trusting even in part themselves, Lord, rock them and move them off of that foundation, put them on the foundation of Christ alone, and help us as your people to learn the lessons that you would teach in this portion of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.